Morning, Trinity Church. Great to see you here this morning. I'm Jeff Gangle, one of the teaching pastors here at Trinity. So glad that you're here with us today. We just have to take a vote here. I say Bob Colstie wears the helmet every day. And if you have an amen, a hand raise. Okay. That was great video. Love that. And we are so thankful for our volunteers. So thankful for what God is doing in so many ways, so many ministries throughout Trinity. This has been a great weekend for our middle school. We had our Discipleship Now going on all weekend from Friday evening right through this morning. And at Oceanfront, 3-4 rows of the front pews were filled with our middle schoolers at the close of their weekend. And if I went yesterday afternoon just to peek in a little bit, it's so amazing to see our middle school students praising God, hungry, listening to His Word, responding to His Word, running around the church building over there. They were playing Clue. So they were running around to different rooms through the hallways all over the church building. So exciting to see 40, 45 middle schoolers there together to be discipled in God's Word. That's what it's all about. So just a shout out to our middle school and high school program, our student ministry, Grant and Michelle, and our other volunteers who help with that ministry. It's a great program. If you're in middle school or high school and you're not involved in Trinity students, you need to be. It's a great place to be, help you grow in your walk with Christ. Now, I was thinking for this parable, you heard it read, and Charity read it beautifully from the scripture passage, and that's often how we hear it. But if you had been a middle schooler, if Jesus had come to our D Now for our middle schoolers this weekend, He might have presented this parable a little bit differently. Might have looked something like this instead.
Jesus taught this parable. There were two men at church praying. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. A Pharisee was a really religious guy, and a tax collector, well, let's just say nobody liked them because they were generally seen as dirty, lying jerks who stole your money. So you've got a Pharisee and a tax collector sitting next to each other at church. Then the Pharisee starts praying out loud, saying, "Hey, God, thank you so much that I'm a really great guy who's got it all together, and thanks that I'm not a dirtbag like so many others I see every day, like the guy in my gym class, and the girl in my chemistry class, or my English teacher. But thank you so much for letting me be so much better than this tax collector guy right here, because the truth is, I go to church, and I go to Sunday school, and I'm a good guy." Then the tax collector stood in the back of the room and couldn't even look up because he didn't feel worthy. But he just shook his head and said, "God, I'm sorry. Please have mercy on me because I'm not perfect." Jesus said that this man, rather than the other, was right with God. It's because he was humble and the toolshed Pharisee wasn't. Moral of the story, be humble. Don't see yourselves as better than others. Don't be that guy.
Don't be that guy. So there's the sermon, right? Pack it up and go home. This series, Jesus the Grace Giver. We've been talking about this through the season of Lent, followed up on the heels of Moses the Lawgiver, and looking at how Jesus came to the people, the religious leaders of his day, and he showed them how he had come to fulfill the law, to correct their misconceptions of God's law, to show them God's grace, and to prove to them a true and better way to have a relationship with God. That's been our focus these last few weeks, and that's our focus of this passage today. Hope that you have your Bible, and if you do, please turn to Luke chapter 18. And we just heard the parable read, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Remember last week, Randy brought our message from John 8. It was about the woman caught in adultery, and we saw this amazing grace and mercy of Jesus extended to her. Today in our parable, in this passage for today, we're going to see how we need to respond to that mercy. When God shows his grace, when Jesus comes to us as the grace giver, what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? That's the focus of this passage. And notice as Luke sets this up, he doesn't say that Jesus told this parable to the Pharisees. Now, sometimes that happened. Sometimes there was a specific audience. He generalizes it a little bit. Look at verse 9, how Luke sets this up. He says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." Now, that probably included many of the Pharisees. That probably described them well. But it wasn't just the Pharisees. That's why I think Luke generalizes this, because there were probably a lot of other people that didn't even realize that they were doing that, acting like Pharisees, but they were. And 2,000 years later, it's for us, because sometimes we fall into the same patterns. So there's two characters in this parable. They're fictional. Jesus doesn't give them names or anything. These aren't real people, but they represent us. They represent, in fact, I believe, I'm proposing to you this morning, they represent everyone, all of us. We fall into one of these two categories. When we come to God, when we come into relationship with him, we respond and we relate to him either as a Pharisee or as the tax collector did. There's really not a middle ground. There's one or the other. So let me kind of set this up for you. We can either come as the Pharisee and justify ourselves before God, or we can come as the tax collector and seek and ask for God to justify us. We can come like the Pharisee and defend ourselves, or we can come like the tax collector and ask God to defend us. We can come like the Pharisee and we can kind of bring our own righteousness, our self-righteousness to the table and try to prove ourselves righteous enough for God, or we can come like the tax collector and realize that we have no righteousness before God and we desperately need the righteousness of Christ on us. That's the premise. Those are the two options. Those are the two characters. That's the setup for this parable this morning. How did these two individuals come to God, and how do they represent us as we come to God? Let's take a closer look. First, at the self-righteous Pharisee. So we start in verse 10, Jesus setting up this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, as we look at this prayer of the Pharisee, I want you to notice three things about his prayer, about his attitude as he comes before God. The first thing is that the Pharisee minimizes God. Yes, he's coming before God, but notice how he comes before God. The NIV, the new NIV that we just read, says he stood by himself and prayed. Now, if you have an older NIV, as I do, before 2011, the translation was a little different. It says he stood and prayed about himself, or a text note at the bottom even says he prayed to himself. Now, that actually follows the word order of the original language a little better. It can be translated any of those three ways. But the reality is when you look at his prayer, he does pray about himself or to himself. Oh, yes, he mentions God at the beginning, but he quickly moves past that, and he mentions himself in this short prayer four times. I. The whole point of his prayer is informing God about himself. He gets the credit. Yes, he says, thank you, God, but it's just kind of a sideways thank you to say, here's what I'm done, to praise himself, not to praise God. There's one writer I noticed says about this prayer and about the Pharisee, he glances at God, but contemplates himself. I'm afraid sometimes we fall into that same trap. Sometimes when we pray, right, we mention God at the beginning, and then we, as we go on in our prayer, it's often all about us. It's, here's what I need, Lord. Here's what I think, Lord. Here's what I want, Lord. And we don't really focus on God. It would be best if we turned this around and glanced at ourselves, but contemplated God. The Pharisee makes that mistake. He doesn't do that. In our self-righteousness, we too sometimes can minimize God. That's what happens. When we focus on ourselves, we lose sight a little bit of God. Second thing, what is the second thing the Pharisee does? He minimized others. Notice what he says, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And then he begins to list them out here. And this is the core of the problem right here. You can't measure your own righteousness using other people's unrighteousness as your standard. It doesn't work that way. You can't do that. It's like me saying to Beth, you know, dear, I've been thinking about this, and I've decided I'm not going to wash my clothes anymore. You don't even need to wash my clothes. No more laundry for me. I'm not, you know, like construction workers, they get their clothes dirty. Somebody that's in landscaping, you know, they're out in the dirt, and so they're going to get their clothes dirty. I don't do those sorts of things, so I don't think we need to wash my clothes anymore. Maybe she'd be happy about that. You know, no more laundry. That saves some time. But what if I then said to this, dear, you know what else? I decided I'm not taking showers anymore. Yeah, some of you are seeing, if you could see her face, you would know that too. Yeah, you know, because I'm not a coal miner. I don't do a job where I'm coming home filthy, dirty every day. So, you know, it's just kind of a waste of time. I'm not going to shower anymore. If I based my own cleanliness on others and decided washing my clothes, washing myself, I don't really need that, I wouldn't do it. But you can't do that. You don't base your own cleanliness on somebody else's cleanliness, clothes or self, person. And that's true for God too. In our personal righteousness, we cannot base it on others. It's based on God's standard. Righteousness is based on God's standard. It's a standard of perfection. You may not be a robber, you may not be an adulterer, but if you sin in any degree, in any way, at any time, all of us fall short of God's perfect standard. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." That's the reality. That's our human condition. We are sinners. There's no one perfectly right. And so as soon as we begin to play this game of justifying ourselves, thinking that we are right because we see somebody else who we think is less right, then we minimize others and we miss something else. And this is where the Pharisee goes in the third point here. He magnified his own works. So now he begins to present himself to God and he points out his good points. So he, in the story, you know, Jesus is just giving us what probably typically was true of the Pharisees. He's not exaggerating for the sake of a parable, because the Pharisees often did this. They would fast two times, sometimes more, a week. Now, the law only required fasting once a year. The Pharisees were pretty proud of the fact that they were going above and beyond that. He says, "I tithe 10% of all I get." And we talked about that, remember, a few weeks ago when we talked about the tithe and the Pharisee who's tithing even of his garden herbs, going way above and beyond, tithing 10% of everything when God's requirement was much less than that. And so this Pharisee begins to talk about all that he's done, all that he's doing for God. And the reality is, those are good things. You've heard us say this throughout the series. When we respond to God, when we do the things that he calls us to do, whether that's giving or tithing or fasting or praying, these are responses to him. And when they are a response to him and demonstration of our commitment to him and our desire to grow in him, they're good things. But when they become like with the Pharisee, our demonstration of being right before God, "God, I do this, therefore you should accept me," then we have it all wrong. That's not what God asked for. That's not what he wants, and that's where the Pharisee made his mistake. Isaiah 64:6 says this, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." If we're going to present our righteousness before God, it's going to fall short, because in God's eyes, at his standard of perfection, it's not enough. It can never be enough. So why does this Pharisee think he's righteous before God? Now catch this here. He's so focused on what he has done, on his righteous works, his righteous deeds, that he doesn't pay any attention. He's not paying any attention to his sinful deeds, to his problems, to his struggles. He doesn't mention that. He doesn't acknowledge that at all before God in this prayer. See, and that sometimes happens to us. Have you ever been there where you get so focused on doing something your way that you miss perhaps the error of your way? Let me show you this in the very practical sense. I have a pair of athletic socks. And I wore these socks for months and months. And one day I put my socks on, and Beth said, "You have your socks on the wrong feet." I said, "What?" And I looked down, and for the first time, I saw an R and an L on the socks. I've worn those socks for months, and I'd never noticed that. In fact, I've worn socks for years in my life, and I never knew you could have a wrong sock on a wrong foot. I thought they're supposed to go on either one. I was so focused in my way of doing socks, I didn't realize that I was doing it the wrong way. And sometimes in our lives that happens. We get so practiced in our patterns, in our way of living, and we're doing our thing We don't even notice if it's not God's thing, if it's not what he wants for us. The socks are on the wrong feet all along, and we never realized it. And that's what's happened to the Pharisee. The Pharisees were so wrapped up in their laws, in their standards, in doing things by the book, that they missed that that's not what God was after at all. They missed the heart. We can get so used to living life our way, we don't even realize that our way may be the wrong way. Now, here's the issue. And here's why it's so important right here, because if we don't see our problems, if we don't see our sin, we won't recognize that we need God's help. If we don't see the error of our way, then we won't ask for God's correction in our lives. If we don't see our sin, then we have no use for God's mercy. That's not a good place to be. That's where the Pharisee was. That's the mistake that he made. Didn't acknowledge his sin. Didn't need mercy. The tax collector doesn't make the same mistake, though. The tax collector comes, verse 13, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why did Jesus choose a tax collector? The other character in the story. I mean, he could have used anybody, right? He's telling a story. This is a parable. He chooses the tax collector, I think, because the tax collector was probably the most hated person and profession in all of Judea. The tax collector's first problem was that they were working for Rome. They were collecting Rome's taxes. That put them at odds with everybody, all the other Jews. And when they collected those taxes, they often collected more than was required, and then they would pocket the difference. So they were thieves as well. In fact, the religious leaders considered tax collectors sinners. You know, you often see that in the New Testament through the Gospels. They're called the tax collectors and the sinners. They're lumped right in with sinners because they were considered way below any standards of God's righteousness. And so Jesus takes the lowest in the minds of these Jews, and he says, this is how he prayed. Jesus, when he said this, in fact, this tax collector went to the temple to pray, the people were probably scoffing. Tax collector would never go to the temple to pray. Yeah, they would go to the temple to collect taxes maybe, to rob people, but not to pray. But in this parable, in this story, Jesus says this tax collector went and he prayed. And notice his attitude as he comes before God. One sentence, one phrase, this short prayer. First of all, he called to God. And he doesn't just mention God like the Pharisee did. He cries out to God. He was so ashamed of himself and his life and his sin, he could not even look up toward heaven. He beats on his chest, which was in those days a sign of sorrow and remorse. So he comes calling on God. Second thing is he confessed his sin. The tax collector acknowledges he's a sinner. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He doesn't compare himself to anybody else. He doesn't begin to list off his good deeds like the Pharisee did. He literally calls himself the sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. I'm the one. I am the sinner, God. You know, AA teaches its members to publicly acknowledge their addiction because they realize there's strength, there's power in acknowledging that in your life. To come before a group and to say, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. Why is that so important? Because there has to be an identification with the problem before there can be the strength and the power of healing to address the problem, to address the addiction. And that's not just about addictions. That's about any of our sin. Until you recognize your condition, our condition of sin, we will not deal with the problem. We won't deal with the sin. You know, some Christian writers today and speakers, pretty easy to find, will say you shouldn't call yourself, as Christians, we shouldn't call ourselves sinners. You know, we've been saved, we've been redeemed, and that's true. But they say, you know, we shouldn't call ourselves sinners because that's defeating, that's depressing. That's demeaning, but that's the truth. I'm sorry. We are sinners. That's who we are. And Paul doesn't ever hesitate to call himself a sinner. In fact, Paul says what? I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner of all. We have to recognize that. We have to come to grips with that. We have to acknowledge that if we're going to deal with that. And the Pharisee, the tax collector, does exactly that. He acknowledges sin. And because he acknowledges his sin, he knows what he needs. And that's the third point. Tax collector asked for mercy. Now, the word mercy here, grab a hold of this. This is a deep word. There's a lot embedded in this. It literally means to remove anger. So even in just asking for mercy, the tax collector is saying, God, I know I deserve anger, your anger toward me. I deserve punishment for my sin. But I am asking that to be removed. I'm asking for you to relent of that anger and that punishment, even though it's what I deserve. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Asking that that be taken away from us, even though we deserve it. One commentator says this, this publican was a rotter, and he knew it. He asked for God's mercy because mercy was the only thing he dared ask for. Now, here's the problem. Here's the rub on for us. It's because it's only when we acknowledge that we deserve punishment that we realize how much we need mercy. That's why it's embedded in that sense of mercy. It's only if I realize that without God's mercy, I'm under judgment. Then I realize I need God's mercy to get out from under judgment. Now that's something I want. And that's where the tax collector was. He understood his need for mercy. 1997, a woman named Stephanie George, she was 26 years old at the time, mother of three. She got unfortunately connected with a guy. He was doing drugs. She let him run drugs through her house. She got arrested. It was her second drug offense. And therefore, because of the laws at that time, there were federal drugs mandated sentencing for drug offenses. Even though this was a nonviolent offense, she got a life sentence, staring at life in prison. 26-year-old mother of three. 2012, 15 years she'd been in prison. There were some changes going on, and people were looking again at these mandatory sentences. And so she filled out an application, wrote a letter asking that her sentence be commuted. That it be shortened, to be ended, essentially a pardon, to be let out of prison for time served. Last year, 2014, the President of the United States commuted her sentence. Did that for her and about six others. Doesn't happen very often. It doesn't happen for very many people. About a year ago, she walked out of prison. It's a picture coming up here of her and her sister who held on to her, who was cheering for her and encouraging her all 17 years she was in prison. Here they are hugging. You don't know if you can see it down in the corner. She's holding. Her sister gave her a smartphone. She'd been in prison 17 years. She had no idea even how to use a smartphone. Didn't know what to do with it. But she says this. Listen to her words when she comes out of prison. She said, I want to be able to help people to know how easy it is to get in trouble, how hard it is to get out of trouble, especially the young generation. I don't want them to make the same mistakes. She knew she was wrong. She knew she was guilty. But she asked for mercy. She applied for that sentence to be commuted. And when she got out, when she received that mercy, that rare pardon came to her. She got out and she realized she had a second chance. She had mercy. And she wanted to live in that mercy. She wanted to know other people to know, not to make the same mistake, not to fall into the same trap. She wanted to live in mercy and live her life with purpose and meaning because she had experienced mercy. That came because she had seen the punishment. She'd experienced the punishment. She knew the freedom of mercy. The tax collector found that too. Found mercy because he acknowledged his sin. So what's the moral of the story? How does Jesus wrap this up? What is, as we're saying in this series, what's the true and better? In this case, the true and better righteousness. What is it? Look at verse 14 in our passage. Jesus says this, "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God." Now, we know this passage, so we get that. It doesn't shock us. Think about this. The people that Jesus was talking to, the Jews of his day, when they heard him set up this story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, they thought the Pharisee was going to be the hero. Because the Pharisees were the most righteous among them all. They were the religious leaders. Surely the Pharisee is going to be the good guy. The tax collector, definitely the bad guy. So when Jesus comes to the end of this story and he says, it was the tax collector who's justified before God, everybody probably gasped. That can't be. Jesus turned the tables on everything they thought and believed. Surely everybody else had been thinking what the Pharisee in the story said, thank God I'm not a tax collector. That's what they had been thinking too, until Jesus turns it around. But now we know the story, right? So we know the Gospels. We know how Jesus confronted the Pharisees, told them they're wrong. We know this parable. And so when we hear this parable, we're tempted to say, thank God I'm not a Pharisee. But when we do that, we fall into the same trap. Because suddenly we're comparing ourselves and saying, I'm glad I'm not as self-righteous as so-and-so. And self-righteousness ekes its way into our hearts even as we think that. Jesus is giving us a true and better way. What does it mean to be justified before God? This is where the lesson of this parable centers, right here in this word. What does it mean to be justified before God? You know, when we come to salvation, if you're here and you have a relationship with Christ, you probably came like the tax collector. You came maybe on your knees. You came asking for God's grace, asking for his mercy, confessing your sin. That's how we come to salvation. We typically come like the tax collector. But then sometimes we then end up living more like the Pharisee. Because then we go on and we do our thing and we think that our acts, our life is going to earn us credit with God. We compare ourselves with others. We want others to see our good deeds. And we live like the Pharisee. The true and better righteousness is really understanding what justification is all about. There's a play on this word that some people use for a definition. We'll see it on the screen here. Maybe you've heard this. Justification. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Just kind of playing on the word just if I'd, and it's kind of, I had in there in the word there. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's a kind of a cute phrase, cute way to remember it, but it's not really accurate. Think about it. Being justified doesn't mean that God pretends that we never sinned. That misses the whole point. Justification is about the reality of our sin, and the fact that because we sin, Jesus had to die on the cross, and that is what covers our sin. That's what paid the price for our sin. It's not like we never sinned. It's that we did sin, and so Jesus had to die, and it's only under his grace and because of his payment on the cross that we can be declared righteous. That's justification. To be declared righteous based on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Let me show you this in Romans chapter 3. Paul gives this amazing theological description and explanation of salvation. It's beautiful in this passage. It's a little longer passage, but hang with Paul's words here. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's the purpose of the law, right? To make us aware of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that we cannot earn righteousness on our own. We cannot be righteous enough. We can never do enough. We can never be good enough. He's saying we must be declared righteous by God. That's our justification. And that is the true and better righteousness. And it's a righteousness only God can give. God doesn't justify our sin. He justifies us. He doesn't make excuses for our sin. He instead graciously, lovingly declares us righteous because of Jesus. That doesn't minimize or ignore our sin. That's mercy, because it covers our sin. True and better righteousness is not one that we earn, not something we accomplish. It's what Paul says. It's the righteousness that's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's the righteousness of Christ on us so that when God in his mercy looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son. That's the beautiful picture of justification. That's the true and better righteousness. So Jesus, the grace giver, he extends grace to everyone. His grace is enormous. His grace is wonderful. But there is a limit to his grace. Did you know that? His grace is abundant and free and open to everyone, but we can only receive his grace if we come in humility. Look at the last part of verse 14. For those who exalt themselves, like the Pharisee, will be humbled. Those who humble themselves, like the tax collector, will be exalted. So God's not impressed with our self-confidence. He's moved by our self-surrender to him. God abhors our pride, but he loves our humility. His mercy is always available to us, but only if and when we're humble enough to come and receive it from him. So today, I just encourage you, if you're here today and you have been trying to earn God's favor, to earn God's righteousness by comparing yourself to others and hoping you're a little bit better than the next guy, or if you're coming before him and you're just hoping that maybe you've done enough good things to get you into heaven, that's not going to cut it. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says in this passage. He says, come with the attitude of the tax collector. That's it. That's how you come to God. You come and you say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That's what it takes to acknowledge our sin, to recognize God's mercy, and to receive his mercy. That's salvation. That is the way that you achieve God's righteousness. It's declared over you by him through his mercy. But you know what? Some of us, probably most of us here today, have already done that. We've already placed our faith in Christ. We've been declared righteous in God's sight. But this parable still applies. Please don't miss this, because this has been impacting for me too. We never want to, in our Christian lives, begin to go back, like I said before, to be saved like the tax collector, but then to live like the Pharisee. That's useless. We don't want to do that. We must keep living like the tax collector in that sense of being broken over our sin and hungry for God's mercy. That should be an everyday experience. That should be our everyday life. That should be our everyday plea and cry to God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. It's NCAA March Madness, right? This is the fourth day of the tournament, men's basketball. If you're a fan like I am, maybe you've watched more basketball than hours that you've slept over the last few days. But, you know, in a game, especially in these tournament games, there's intensity. There's competition. And so there's offense and defense and guys running and jumping and there's all kinds of activity going on. But if a guy is injured, if he goes down on the floor hurt, everything stops. The players stop. They lean over to see if the guy's okay. The trainer will come out sometimes the coach will even come off the bench. And everything stops. The crowd gets quiet because somebody's down. And in that moment, in the midst of all this competition that's been going on, suddenly there's a moment of mercy. There's a moment of grace. There's a moment of silence because somebody's down. I'm suggesting this morning that we all need those moments of mercy in our lives. In the middle of the chaos and the stuff that goes on in our lives, the day after day, the this to that, one thing after another, in the competition of the work world and family life, we need those moments where we stop and drop to our knees and ask for God's mercy. Say, God, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I'm a sinner. I confess my sin. I need your righteousness. I need your strength. I need your help. I need your grace. I need your mercy in my life. To pick us back up, get us back in the game. You know, this has been impacting for me. These last few weeks, just studying this parable, going through this, I've realized this needs to be a prayer I pray many times throughout every day. Just to stop and say, God, have mercy on me right now. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I'm a sinner. Forgive my sin. Let me move out. Let me step out this next moment in that grace, covered in your mercy. Can you think about that? Think about how that would change your day, your moment to moment, if you practiced moments of mercy. Jesus is calling us to that, calling us to live with that attitude, that approach to God, allowing him to justify us moment by moment, day by day. And once you experience that, that freedom of mercy, you'll never want to go back to self-righteousness. Never want to go back to trying propping yourself up, proving yourself to God, making it on your own, doing it on your own. It makes no sense when you've really experienced mercy. Mercy is the way to live. I met this past week a guy who's a director for a mission organization called Surge. The founder of that organization, Jack Miller, is actually rather famous, at least in their group and their mission organization, for this phrase. I love this. He says, "Cheer up, you're worse than you think, but you're more loved than you would dare imagine." Acknowledging our sin. Oh, yeah, I'm worse than I think most days, but I'm loved more than I can imagine. God's mercy is so wonderful, and I so often miss it. I don't even pay attention to it. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need that every moment. Jesus says, the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and because of his mercy, he will lift you up. I'd like to close this message a little different than normal. Rather than me praying, I'd like us to pray together. We're going to put on the screen. This is familiar to you. It's the confession prayer we usually pray at the beginning of our communion time. But I love this because it expresses essentially what the tax collector prays. So let's make this kind of our closing prayer, and then I'll move us into our response time of this next song. Here it is on the screen. Say it together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, we come before you with that prayer. We come asking for your mercy. We acknowledge that we're sinners. We are in need of your grace. We are in need of you to cover us. We need your righteousness over us. That is the true and better righteousness. Nothing we can attain on our own, only what comes from you. Lord, justify us by your grace. And let us, Lord, please walk in moments of mercy every single day, acknowledging that most, for the most part, we're usually worse than we even want to think. But your grace is so much better. Your mercy is so full and free. Let us walk in that this day, every day, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.